So I won't bury the lead. The lead is, starting this week, we're beginning demo on the 5,000 square feet right to the south of us to begin to build all new space for our kids, right? So it's going to be all new kids space, classrooms and the whole bit and all the things is going to be developed over there. But how we got there is really interesting. And essentially, it's important to us to talk about the faithfulness of God, because none of this stuff works. This church doesn't exist. None of the things that we've been able to be a part of, the 14 years that we've kind of walked and followed the Lord together, does not exist without his unbelievable forever faithfulness. And so last week, we kind of began this conversation by talking about how God has been super faithful in our past and how he led us here. And I kind of told the story about how we planted and how we made each kind of our stops in these buildings along the way, our time at the Will Rogers Theater, our time at the Iglesia building, our move over here. We talked about our past. Today, I want to tell you a bit more about how we ended up getting and moving into this space next to us and why we decided to stay here in this neighborhood as I talk about God's faithfulness kind of in the present. And then next week, I'm going to talk a little bit about kind of what our future and our heartbeat is for kind of the future, our vision. And the reason I'm doing this, as you can probably guess, is that this is going to take quite a bit of us to build out 5,000 square feet financially from our resources. And so all this is kind of a build up to say, look, we need everybody's help to be able to build this space for our kids, right? So that's kind of what we're doing. But we're doing it in a really important way, because I'm not interested in legacies and building buildings and capital campaigns and all those things. I've zeroed it out to any of those things. And if we do create space, whether it's for our children or for anything else, I want to do it right, and I want to do it in a way that honors the Lord and that is all about him and his faithfulness. And I want to explain that what we've simply done as a church for 14 years is try to follow Christ the King, and that's it. We have really zero desire to keep up with everybody else, to make sure that our church kind of measures with what everybody else is doing, and they've got this and we've got this. We don't care about that at all. We just want to be really faithful to what God is doing and be really great stewards with the hearts and the resources that God has given this church, because they all belong to him. I'm not in charge. Brent's not in charge. None of us are in charge. Christ is the head of this church, and we will follow him. So last week, I told you about how we kind of ended up in this space and God's kind of faithful picture. Well, that faithfulness has not stopped. So about 2 years ago, we realized that we were running into another problem, right? We were post-COVID. We kind of hit this, as a lot of churches did, we hit this real kind of weird COVID lull. And, you know, we lost some folks and we gained some folks. And some people just never came back. But post-COVID, about 2023, we kind of started regaining all of our momentum. And our kids were all coming back. And families were having these COVID babies that were coming. Not babies with COVID, but they had babies during COVID or, you know, those kind of things. So they started coming back. And we started having, this giant influx of kids. And we realized that as we talked about this morning, we're completely out of space. Hallways are crazy. We're maxing out our volunteers. We're maxing out our classrooms. And so, you know, while we still have a little bit of room here to kind of grow as adults, we recognize that we don't have any room to grow with our children. And we have to pay really close attention to that, because there's this incredible call that God gives the church. He actually gives believers the call of nurturing generations and telling those generations about the glorious, wonderful, incredible acts of the Lord. And that becomes the real call of the church, that not only do we tell the world, but we tell our own children, and they tell those generations behind them about the great and glorious works of the Lord. It's this beautiful picture in Psalm 145 that talks about, when we begin to talk about the power and the movement, the majesty of God, generations will tell generations will tell generations. We have a responsibility to not just tell those generations, but to give them space to learn, to grow, to love this place. Like, part of my deepest desire is that our kids that come here love coming here, right? I want them to love every second of it, not because it's a fun place, but because God is so enjoyable. Like, he's given us this abundant life that's unbelievable, and we want our kids to experience that to the fullness while they grow and are nurtured in his word and learn to become kiddos that love him and that chase after him. So we recognize, leaders, of course, we have a problem. We've got no space. So we started getting into kind of conversations with our landlord, who owns all these spaces, and it was not really an option. They weren't really interested necessarily in either selling the building or letting us expand in the space. And so we started looking at other options. We didn't have a choice. We thought, hey, look, we're going to have to make sure that we're really faithful in looking at where else we could possibly move to. Well, for anybody that's been with us for a period of time, we're limited by a couple of things. One, we don't have a lot of money, right? And two, we're kind of in this really weird size space. We're like, kind of small, but we're also like kind of not small. So it's like we can't just tuck ourselves anywhere because we got to have all these things like parking and all kinds of other things. And it makes that process really interesting and really hard because if you don't have a lot of resources and you don't need a ton of space, but you also need more than just a little bit of space, it's kind of a limited thing here in the city, right? And you can't just jump into any retail space and be like, I think we'll take over this thing because there's all kinds of zoning laws and regulations and all kinds of things that make that hard. So we spend a lot of time kind of looking for other space. Plus, we love being in the middle of Oklahoma City, right? We don't want to move out to wherever and just find a tent and a piece of dirt. We love being in sort of the eclectic heartbeat of where we are. God has always kept us here. While we're open to moving, we want to be really faithful and make sure if that's what the Lord is doing, that's what we do. So we started looking around. And we went through all kinds of things over the tours of 2 years while we're talking to our landlords, while we're trying to figure out if we could stay here, what the Lord did. We've looked all over this neighborhood. Well, finally, long story short, we land on a place that we think might work for us up off May and like 70 whatever, up kind of near the village. And we found a location that might be big enough, give us space to grow into, those kind of things. A little out from where we are now, but we were like, look, we don't have a lot of choices. We've got to think about how we're going to grow into the future. And so at the same time that that's happening, we also learned that our landlord said, we might consider letting you rent some more space. And so we started looking into that, and we realized that back in 2016, the city passed a zoning ordinance that won't allow a church to occupy any more space, or any space actually at all. We're just grandfathered in from our rebuild in 2015. So we can't actually occupy that space if we wanted to. That was an issue, right? So then we have to go to get the whole thing rezoned. So what we decided to do was pursue several options at the same time. We were going to try and get this space rezoned, go through attorneys and all the process and city council and all that, and we're going to pursue these other options out here while we're chasing these, and we're just going to say, Lord, whatever it is that you're doing, we're going to just follow. We need you to either open doors or close doors. But these are very expensive things, right? These are, attorneys are not free, and all those kind of things are expensive, and you have to have drawings done and plans submitted, all these kind of things, just to go before the city and get something rezoned. It's really silly for a lot of us, right? Because we're already here. Our kids don't drive. I mean, they're not going to take up more parking, but from the city standpoint, they're like, it's a long story. But when you go to do things publicly like that, it gets kind of complicated, right? So because in order to get something rezoned, you have to have a public hearing, which means you have to have each city council, the village city council and Oklahoma City Council, has to hear the kind of reasonings why. And they do these open public hearings. And anybody in the world can come forward and be like, we hate those people. They're the worst. We don't want them here. They're bad or whatever. They can do whatever they want to. And so we recognized that there was going to possibly be an issue where one of these or both of these, the city just said no. And then we were going to be stuck. But the whole time we just kept saying, God, we keep running into roadblocks. We keep running into roadblocks. We're just going to walk this stuff out and just absolutely trust you. Like there's no way around it. This is what you've been. You've been so faithful to us. You're not going to stop now. And we got real frustrated. Or I say we. I use a collective we. I got real frustrated in the process. I'm sure Brandon and the elders were super calm and cool. I was frustrated. I was like dealing with this, going, Lord, every time we turn around, it's like all we want to do is just create classrooms for our kids to learn about Jesus. And it's like literally pulling teeth trying to get any of this to happen. So we might have to move our entire thing somewhere else just to create that opportunity. And that seems to be really hard too. Like, what are you doing? And so we just sort of stopped and paused and prayed and said, God, we just need you to be clear. And we're just going to walk these things out until you are. Well, the long story getting a little bit longer is simply this. We went through the city council process, paid a lot of money, did all the things. Nobody came and protested, and they granted us a spud variance to be able to move into this space if we need to. We still have to do occupancy permits and all kinds of things, but we can have it zoned correctly. Well, we get to the village, and at this point in time, we started going, well, maybe the Lord is moving us on, because our landlords, while they were kind of okay with it, they weren't really all in yet. But we did get it rezoned, and we said, well, maybe the Lord is moving us over here. So we've kind of pushed all of our eggs over into that basket. We're like, let's put all the resources into getting that big space rezoned. It was a large, very large space we could grow into, and we're going to push all of our eggs in that basket, pay all the money, do all the things. And we did all that. We put all that forward. We went through all the city council planning. We did all these kind of things. And we get to the day of the city council meeting, the day of, and at 5 o'clock, right, before the council meeting at 6:30, a group shows in and issues a formal protest. Their form of protest really kind of came down to two things. One, it's going to cause a bunch of parking issues because it was a retail space and there were other businesses. It's going to cause a bunch of parking issues, which here, there, you know. But the second one was this. Look, If a church moves in here, the city doesn't get any, the village doesn't get any taxable income. None. They're tax exempt. So you're actually costing yourself a whole bunch of money, city of the village, and we want that revenue to stay here in the village. So, you know, there's no argument with, well, you know, well, you guys are going to, you're going to go to the stores around there and buy trinkets and treasures, you know, and all those kind of things and still spend money. But it's like, no, they're just going to come in here and leave and there's not going to be any revenue. And so the city, they tabled our application, basically said, we're going to revisit about it. And you guys can come. And the protest was kind of, these kind of things were going to happen. And I say protest, it's not like they were carrying signs like, down with the vine. It was more just like, it was more like, hey, we don't really want anybody else in here. Like, we just, you know, we don't want it. We want our normal things. And so that being said, we got with this huddle with our attorneys. And they said, we can keep going for it. You know, we're talking, you know, it's going to cost you another $5,000, another $10,000, another $15,000. I mean, this is a process that could take weeks, and it may come to nothing. Like, we may get there, and it just may absolutely not happen. Well, right as that's going on, and sort of this bout of frustration, I go, Lord, every single door that we have tried to open, you have either glued it closed or you're making it really hard, and I don't want to just keep pushing and pushing and pushing. So I'm just, wow, we just quit. Like, whatever you're going to do, do. We'll take the advice of whoever says, whatever they say, the next person that calls, I'm just going to take the advice of whatever it is they say. I'm going to believe it's going to be your voice. And that's just kind of where I'd come to. And so our attorney calls the next day, and he goes, hey, listen, I'll be honest with you. I'll take your money. I'll be happy to take your money. But it's, I don't want to. Like, this is not going to end well. I can tell you already, having visited with the city planner or manager of the village, it's not going to work. You're going to get down this road, and they're going to close that door. It's a revenue thing. That's how it's going to boil down. And I said, okay, Lord, I trust you. Truly believe you're faithful. And so I said, that's it. So I looked at, called Brandon, and looked at the guys. I said, this is kind of where we are. Well, 2 days later, I get an email from my landlord that says, I think my husband, Alan, who owns the furniture store next door, he's ready to retire. We'd like to give you all space. Or we'd like to lease it to you, right? And I thought, yeah, again, God, you are just so faithful. And you know, there's a part of me that wanted to be like, why did I have to go through all that? Why didn't 2 years ago you just go, hey, have the space, super easy. But this is all God working out our salvation, right? It's all this idea of our trusting in him. So we got back on board. We renegotiated this lease with them, and it was still quite a process, but we ended up getting to the place where it was 9 days ago last week, so what's that, 15 days ago, we finally got a signed lease. They've actually, since then, have moved out, and we, next Tuesday, are going to begin demo on this new space to create all this space for our kiddos. All that to simply say, we have a God who has been so faithful to this church. Like, when I try so hard not to be faithful, when I try so hard to put control in my own hands, or when we as leaders kind of go, we throw our arms up in the air, God has always been in this place of being like, I am forever faithful to you who I call. And that's the story of our church. And so when we talk about buildings and expanding and doing those things, we're not talking about leaving legacies and all those kind of things. What we're really talking about is just chasing God's faithfulness. God, you are so faithful. We believe you've given us these kids, and we have a responsibility and the joy of teaching generations about the wondrous, incredible works of Christ. And so that's what we're going to do. So that being said, next week I'm going to tell you a bit more about our vision for how that's going to play out over the next 10 years, what our kind of long-term goals are, what our heartbeats are. And then I'm going to tell you how this kind of plays out for you and how we need all of our help to be able to do this for our kids. And it is a financial kind of ask, but at the same time, it's more just an ask to trust and pray for God's faithfulness. He has been so unwaveringly good to this little community that it's staggering. And so we're excited about the future, but we're also really excited that once again, God has shown up in an undeniable way and done what only the Lord could do. And he's moved the hearts of people to direct our path, which is really powerful when you think about how we approach Romans 13, right? Because we are called to trust a God that is completely and totally sovereign, that gives authorities and leaders and governments delegated power that are servants to him, and we are called to trust in God's sovereignty. And last week we began a very difficult chapter in the book of Romans. So if you were here, you kind of caught it. If you aren't, I do encourage you, if you get a chance, to go back and listen to a lot of that. It's online. It's on our website. It's on Spotify, all those places. You can listen to it because it gives a lot of background that I'm not going to give today. But it's really important. And I realize that we went really long last week, and you know, we're probably going to go long today, but I'm going to try and be a little bit more succinct because we're doing the second part of that. But here's what we really learned last week, right? What we really learned last week in Romans 13 is this kind of really powerful continuation of Romans 12. And Romans 12 was a description of a gospel life that is shaped by the mercy of God, changes the way that we see and do everything. It changes the way that we think about vengeance, that changes the way that we think about repaying evil for evil. It's this idea that we trust wholly in God to be God, and that we release our control to Him because He has altered and redeemed our life by His incredible mercy. Well, that thought pours into Romans 13. It's not a new kind of thought that Paul's talking about. He talks about government. It's not accidental placement. He says, the same call that I've given you to not repay evil for evil, to not seek vengeance, to not take matters into your own hands, is the same heart I'm going to ask you to submit to the governing authorities that I have established. And what we learned in the first few verses of Romans 13 is that God has established and given authority to governments and leaders. That all authority is given and established by the Lord, right? Even authority that we don't like, even authority that we wrestle with, even authority that we have political opposition to, God has established it, and that those authorities are His servants, right? The second thing we learned is that government and leaders have God-ordained functions. And those functions are to push back against evil, to promote civic good. These are these big principles that God has put into play, right? But Romans 13 is hard. It's really difficult. And it's not difficult because we don't understand it, because it's so theologically complex and weighty that we can't get ourselves. It's not difficult like that. It's difficult because we do understand it and because it is incredibly clear. And it pushes against our political agendas and our leanings. It pushes against our desire for control. And it pushes against a lot of our kind of internal places that we want to secure what we believe to be right and true on a personal basis. Romans 13 pushes against those and basically says, God says, do you trust me to rule the world that I have created? And it's a hard question to ask because most believers will be like, absolutely. But we don't live that way. We say that, but we don't live that way. Romans 13 says, God says, I have established leaders and authorities and governments, and they are my servants, and they have a God-ordained purpose. Do you trust me to use them even when they don't align with what you think, or even when they are wicked or seemingly wicked? Do you trust in the sovereignty of God? And it's a really challenging question. Because the answer for the follower of Christ has to be unequivocally yes. But that yes is hard to come to, right? So what I told you last week was, this is a hard text. It's hard because it pushes against our internal mechanisms. But it's not hard to understand. It's actually really simple to understand. But that, and in there lies the issue. So last week, we kind of laid this big foundation. And I told you, we were leaving a bunch of questions unanswered, right? We're going to leave some questions unanswered. And we laid this foundation. And that foundation was built on those two things. All authority is established by God Himself. It is delegated. That governments and leaders and authorities are servants of God, even when they may not be God-honoring, right? We also learned that government has a specific ordained purpose by the Lord. We'll see that a little bit again today. That purpose is to push back evil, kind of create civic order, and to do good for those that follow the law, right? Now, of course, there's a bunch of what ifs, and that doesn't happen all the time, of course. But that's the basic foundational principle. And we're going to get into a little bit of the what ifs today. But there's two things I want to make you and I want to remind you of. And the first one before we start is, I told you last week that we weren't going to answer all your questions. There's going to be a lot of those questions that are like, but, well, we're going to answer a few questions today, but we're not going to answer all of them. There are a lot of but what ifs in our life. There's a lot of specific questions that have to do. Yeah, I hear that, but what about this thing over there, this government or this leader or this set of words, right? We could spend a lifetime chasing the what if hypotheticals or the what if real scenarios that are out there. We're not going to answer all those. What we are going to address is, what do we believe to be the foundational principle that God establishes in His word when it comes to obeying and sitting under authority? What is God doing? And what is the call for a believer within that, right? We're going to answer those questions. You may not like those answers, but we're going to answer them. There's going to be some what ifs. Those are going to exist. And if this is the first time as a follower of Christ you've run into a what if, then you're probably not living authentically. Our lives are full of what ifs. So we trust the bigger principles at play, and we believe that God is in total and absolute control, right? Because it's not, I don't believe in irony, and I don't believe in happenstance, and here we are talking about government authorities when we are seeing at now, in this moment, in this principle, the max of that authority being pushed out globally, right? With what's unfolding this weekend. So we have to ask ourselves, even in this context, right? God, do I trust you? Do I trust your sovereignty and your authority when things are going chaotic? It's an interesting question. The second thing I want to remind you of is that no matter how you hear this text, how awful you think it is to obey government or authorities or to give respect to leaders, it pales in comparison to what the first century Christian would have heard. Remember, first century Christian, and you can go back and listen to all this and won't do it all, but first century Christian, they were actually under real oppression. They were under an emperor by the name of Nero, who was a megalomaniac, narcissistic, horrific, Christian-murdering leader. Believed himself to be God. Did horrific things to Christians. Persecution was incredibly real. The first century Christian not only lived under it with Nero, but they had lived under it for a lifetime, right? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. This is the oppression of the Jewish Christian mindset. They had been given a promised land by God who said he would deliver that to them, yet they had lived under oppression and were currently still living under oppression. And so when God says all authority is God-given, they're looking out at Nero and Rome and Greece and Persia, and Babylon, and Assyria, and these horrific governments going, how could that be? When God says no leader has been established, simply ordained by God himself, they're looking at Nero, this emperor who is literally murdering Christians. And they're saying, God, how is Nero your servant? What we'll see today is when Paul says, pay your taxes, pay your revenue. Yeah, for us, that's one thing to go, okay, well, I pay my taxes. What do we get? Well, we get some roads and fire departments and things like that. You know what they got when they paid their taxes in first century Rome? They got those things, but they also paid a government that was coming to find your mother who believed in Jesus and throw her into the gladiatorial arena. If you think you're oppressed, you need to open your eyes. The first century hearer, Christian, Jewish person would have heard this and been floored. And the thing is, it's coming from Paul, who is 10 years out from being under house arrest and killed by Rome, who he now is telling us that we have to honor their authority and respect those leaders. And Paul never recants his teaching. So whatever kind of political agenda you want to bring to the table, I want you to look at it through the lens of a first century Jewish believer. Romans 13 is not really about politics. And it's certainly not about a political person or a political party as we may know them. Romans 13 is about the sovereignty of God. And do we trust God to rule the world he created? Do we trust God to be God even over leaders who are wicked or who don't always do godly things? That's the question on the table. And it's an important one. So this morning, we're going to continue in the second section. We're going to build off those two principles. All authority has been given and ordained by God, and God has ordained government for specific function. We're going to talk this morning about some of those exceptions, when those limitations of submission, when we run into them, and also how it affects us really practically. So we're going to be looking at Romans 13, 1 through 7. I'm going to read the whole thing to you, but I want you to pay attention to 5, 6, and 7, which we're going to be today. So if you got your Bible, go ahead and take a moment. Turn there, turn your attention to that first few verses in the book of Romans, and let's look at this and unpack it together. Let's pray. Lord, that's a lot of setup for a beautifully complicated yet super simplistic text. It's complicated because it calls into question our ability to trust you and push back from the desire to control. It pushes back from our heartbeat of resentment, our heartbeat of cynicism, our heartbeat of contempt for authorities and leaders. And instead, it tells us to honor and trust and respect those that you have established who are your servants. It's hard. But it's really important because what it boils down to, God, is do we trust you? Do we believe that you are sovereign over men? That you are in control of all things? So Lord, we're going to ask ourselves those questions this morning as we get real practical with some of the things that you're going to teach us to do. Take a moment in your heart this morning. Look, I know we all have political leanings one way or the other. Very few of us are happy about anything politically. Oftentimes we put our kind of thought process into two specific camps. We either worship or idolize leaders, or we demonize them. But very seldom do we live in the middle, but as we learned last week, Romans 13, it doesn't allow us to do either of those. It doesn't allow us to worship and idolize leaders because you alone are God and sovereign, but it also doesn't allow us to demonize them or call them Satan either because they are your servants and you have established them. They are on neither end of the spectrum. And so, Lord, we don't get to live in either of those places. And so as we read this text, I pray, God, that we would find our default position, which is submission to authority that you have placed, which is ultimately submission to you. Take a moment in your own heart this morning and just ask the Lord to sort of zero your heart. Just zero it out. To try and take whatever hot button, political issue or name or whatever it is that you kind of got contempt for and just lay it down for a moment. And let the Lord teach your heart. Just for a moment. See where that leads us. Ask the Lord to teach you this morning. Take a moment and pray for those around you as we do each week. Ask the Lord to move in them. Care about the people you worship with. Recognize the people that you worship with. They're not going to be on the same exact political thread as you, but care about them. Love them. They're created and ordered and designed by God. And ask the Lord to move in them, to teach them the way that he would teach you, to give you kindness and sympathy to those that you don't agree with. Care about the people you worship with. And pray for them this morning. So Lord, we turn all this over to you. You are King Eternal. You alone are our hope for this broken world, but it's a world in which you ordered, a world in which you created, a world in which you are in total control. And so we ask you to reorient our thinking. And we wouldn't live in contempt and fear, but to live in trust for God who is fully and totally in control. We ask these things in the risen name of Jesus, our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen. So I want to read all of 13, 1 through 7 to you because I want you to hear the first four verses where we were last week in case you weren't here. It sets the foundation. We're not going to get back into it, but I want you to hear it because we're going to be in 5 through 7, and that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. But this is what Paul says in Romans. And remember, it's a continuation of 12 into 13. So everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God, and consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you not want to be free? Do you not want to be free from the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing, for he is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment to the wrongdoer. And then verse 5 we're going to pick up today. Therefore, it is necessary to submit yourself to the authorities, but not because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. The authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So Paul's continuing this thread. He basically told us the sort of governing, establishing principles, right? All authority is ordained and given by the Lord. It all sits under him. It's servants. And God has this ordained provision for why government exists. So we have these principles of why. And he's going to move from the sort of, do we trust the sovereignty of God that he put those people in place and those governments in place, to how do our hearts respond? So the big question on the table for us this morning is, do we trust God not just from this sort of cerebral sense, this theological sense, but do we have this inward trust in our heart, our true heart, that God is completely in control, even when I'm living in or will have leaders or governed by leaders or kings or parliaments or whatever, presidents, Congress, whatever, that I don't fully like, agree with, or believe in? It's an interesting set of questions. But the first thing we have to understand is that he says submission is the posture of the Christian heart. It's a default position of the Christian heart, not rebellion, not angst, not cynicism, right? Not contempt. But the default position of the Christian heart is submission. Submission to the authority that God has established, and ultimately submission to God. And the reason for that, he says, is that submission begins in conscience. Begins with our conscience. Look at verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So Paul says, because of everything I just told you about God establishing authority and government, by all the pieces that God has put in place that are his servants, that he is in total control, because of that, it is necessary to submit, not only for fear of punishment, but also because of conscience. Which tells us two things, right? We're called to submit to authority that God has established in two main areas. One, we're called to submit out of fear for punishment. That's a real thing. Meaning, if I rebel against authority, rebel against the law, if I break the law, there are consequences that are involved there. Which means I don't break the law because I don't want to go to jail, or I don't want to be arrested, or I don't want to be persecuted, or I don't want to be, as Paul would say, some of these people would be hung if they broke Roman law, killed. So yes, there is a part of me that obeys purely out of not desiring any of those consequences, right? But he says, however, there's a problem in that line of thinking, which is if our obedience is purely pragmatic in the standpoint of I don't want to be punished, it has zero to do with trusting the Lord and everything to do with I just don't want to be uncomfortable. Like, I want to do everything I can to avoid any kind of uncomfortability. I don't want to be in a place where that's hard for me. So oftentimes our obedience doesn't have to be in line because we trust God. It doesn't have to be because we believe in what God is doing. It's just simply because I don't want to get in trouble. Right, a lot of times as our kids, as children, this is how we obey our parents, right? We obey our parents simply because we don't want to do whatever the consequence is, not because I believe in what they're saying for me. They're ridiculous, right? They have no idea what they're talking about. They're the worst. However, I don't want to lose my car, so I will make it home by curfew, right? That's sort of the pragmatic, I'm obeying because of the fear of the wrongdoing, right? But that's really about it. I don't really care what you have to say. You can see how that gets problematic for the follower of Christ, right? If we're just obeying because we don't want to have to suffer any struggle, then we're not really honoring, trusting, and submitting to the Lord. We're just simply trying to make ourselves in this life as easy as it can possibly be. So Paul says, it is important though, right? Like, you have to obey because there is real consequence, but it's not the only reason. There's another reason called conscience. So it's important to obey not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. And conscience is that Holy Spirit-driven inward part of us that recognizes that true authority, and I am submitting the true authority that is the Lord, that God is, I'm accountable to the Lord, right? So for the believer, the conscience is that sort of Holy Spirit-guided inward part of us that recognizes that God has authority over my life. And Paul says it's not only important just to want to dodge punishment, it's really important to say, God, I want to obey because I want to honor you. Part of me should be driven by the fact that, yeah, I don't want to go to jail, but really at the end of the day, what I really don't want is that, Lord, I want everything in my life to be submissive to you. And if you call me to do something, if you tell me this is what you're doing, then every part of me wants to agree with that and submit to it because you are my God. My conscience says, yes, I obey because the law and God established that. I don't want to get in trouble, but I also obey because God established the law and I love the Lord. So I don't have to necessarily agree with everything when I submit and I obey because I love and honor Christ. And that's what Paul's getting at. He's getting at that our allegiance is first and foremost to Christ the King before it is ever to the external consequences. But they're both equally important. right? We don't just throw caution to the wind, because why? We learned last week that God established the government and he gave the government the sword to govern, to promote us from falling into complete depravity, chaos, and anarchy is not orchestrated by God. So government and authorities have been established with these laws that have punishments, and they wield the sword. He says, last week he told us that. But he says, don't just obey because of that. Right? I want you to understand why. It's the whole conversation that Jesus continually has with the Pharisees. You remember that? The Pharisees obeyed the letter of the law because the law said to do it. But they missed the heartbeat behind all of it. And Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees is constantly like, yes, obey the law, but do you realize what God is doing for you? The law is not set to give you a bunch of rules so you don't do things. It's because he loves you, cares for you, and is guarding you. So we love the law. Because yes, it keeps us from these other things, but also because God has organized it and orchestrated it to direct our hearts. Conscience, we obey and submit in conscience because it's the part of us that recognizes the law isn't just set up as a bunch of rules. It's set up because God loves his creation. I love and I meditate on God's law is a constant theme in the Word, right? Well, what Paul gets at, this first piece, is that submission flows from conscience. Which means we are constantly in a place where we need to be asking ourselves, God, do I trust you? Even when these laws or these kind of system that I'm under don't seem just, they don't seem right, or maybe I don't agree with them. Do I trust you? Because the default position, as we talked about last week for the believer, is submission. Even when those things are hard. But, and as I promised you last week, there are limits to submission, right? There are limits, and it's a necessary clarification because this is not blind allegiance to whatever law and leaders say. There's two specific areas in which submission has limits, all right? And those are really important. We're going to talk about them at length here because I want you to understand that what Paul's getting at is not this sort of blind allegiance. The government said do it, leader says do it, Nero said do it, president said do it, we do it. Submission is our default, but that submission does have limits, and those limits come in two categories, right? They come when authority forbids what God commands and when authority commands what God forbids. Those are the only two areas where submission has its limits. When authority, leaders, and government forbid what God commands, in other words, God commands it and the government says or the leader says you can't, don't do that. Or when government comes in and commands what God forbids. So God says don't do this and the government says you must do that. Those are the only two. And even so, when those happen, I'm going to give you some examples. They are not done in a rebellious heart. They are not done in this sort of loud, angry, anarchy place. They are done in quiet pushback to obey the law of God as opposed to the law of man. And they're never done to draw attention to anything other than God's faithfulness, his law, and his goodness. Right? It's not a rebellious spirit. It's an honoring God spirit because it recognizes two things at the same time. One, I honor and trust the Lord. And two, God has established authorities. And when those things come in conflict, I lean into, I trust the Lord, and I honor what God has commanded first. But that doesn't give me the right to dismiss the authority that God has established. It means in this one specific instance, I obey God's law. So in those limitations, I wrote down a couple of things that I think are important. When we push back against submission and those things, God, the things that God forbids or the things that God's command, that government pushes us back from, there's kind of a couple of areas. They need to be clear, specific, principled, and we have to understand they have consequences. So when we push back against these limits, right, this sort of submission limits, we do it in a couple of ways. One, it's super clear, meaning there is a direct conflict to the word of God. God has told me to do this thing. The government is telling me I can't do this thing, therefore I must obey God. It is a clear, singular response to a call to break what God has commanded, or vice versa. God has forbid me from doing that. The law, the government, the authority, the king, the parliament, whatever told me I have to, therefore I cannot. But it is in direct opposition to that one clear thing. Right? It is clear, and it is simple. It's not a giant, overarching, partisan, principled stance by which I reject all things this one political party or this one person says because I don't agree with that party. It's never partisan. It is always directly tied to a specific call to break a command or to do something God has forbid us to do. It is specific. It's hard for us, right? Because we want to blanketly throw out everything that the group we don't agree with says as complete and total terrible heresy. We don't get that right, actually, because as believers, we're called to submit to the authority of God until it runs into those two things. And then when it runs into those two things, they're clear and specific. It's not a blanket statement that we just get to reject because we don't want to agree or don't like what this other group, party, or thing is saying. So it's principled in that standpoint, meaning it's simple, it's clear, and it's anchored, right? But it also here has this last piece attached to it. It's consequential, meaning that you are fully willing to accept the very real and sometimes severe consequences for that action. It means that when you push back against the limitations of whatever that law is that government has called us to do that God forbid, or the other one, right, that God told us to do and the government forbid, that we are responsible and willing to embrace whatever the consequence is. It means we're not going to complain about it. We don't get to complain about it. We actively chose to break or push back against that authority and honor the Lord, and that may come with consequence. The entire Bible is full of that. People accepting the consequence of trusting and honoring the Lord when it pushed up against what the worldly government said to do. Only in those specific instances. Never with a rebellious heart. I'm going to give you two great examples of this, right? Played out. There's several in Scripture, but the two most obvious are my kind of the easiest ones and the best ones to use. The first one is Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 is really fascinating and powerful. If you get a chance, go read the whole thing. I'm not going to go over the whole thing, but Daniel chapter 6 is really important. Daniel is a kind of a long-in-the-tooth prophet at this point in time that Daniel 6 rolls around. He's about 70 or 80. He has been living in and working for pagan governments for the majority of his life. He's now under a reign by the king named Darius, but he's been under the Babylonian Empire. He's now under the Persian Empire, and Darius is king. And Daniel is a man of total and complete integrity. In fact, so much so that it makes his enemies absolutely crazy. They can't stand the fact that Daniel doesn't do anything wrong, and he seems to be a man of integrity with no kind of contempt or no negligence, and they don't know how to get him out of there because he's just a good man. But he's living and serving under a pagan government that has been for years, and the Lord has honored that, and he's raised up. And in Daniel 6, his enemies, and he has plenty of them because godly people often do, right? He's got a bunch of enemies that finally just came to the place, we got to get this guy out of here, right? But they don't know how to, and they say this in Daniel 6:5. He says, finally, his enemies, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against the man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Meaning, we're not going to find him doing anything wrong under this government, under Darius, under this pagan government, unless we can find something that has to do with the law of his God. Because Daniel is so faithful to his God that the only way we're going to get him to do something wrong is if it somehow contradicts the law of the God he follows. And these are pagan. So that's exactly what they do. They decide they're going to kind of cook the books a little bit, and they're going to get Daniel caught in a place where the king has to punish him. So they kind of get in the king's ear, and they stroke his ego a little bit, and they say, you know, essentially, king, we want you to issue a decree. We want you to issue a decree that says this: no one in the entire Persian kingdom is allowed to pray for 30 days to anyone but you, not a god or not a man. Because, of course, the men knew that Daniel was a faithful follower of the Lord and that he was a guy that prayed to the Lord daily. And so they went to the king and they said, this would be great for the kingdom because it would elevate you and would show your might and power. And so we want you to issue a decree and stamp it that says anybody that prays to anyone for 30 days, a person or a god, they'd be killed. In fact, let's have them be thrown into the lion's den. Let's make it really special. And the king, of course, as a Persian king, was like, yes, that would be great. I would love to people pray only to me. But the king really liked Daniel. He didn't know all this. He was being tricked by these guys, but he liked Daniel. He kind of elevated him up in the kingdom. And so that's exactly what happened. The king issues this decree. No one can pray to anybody else for 30 days, except for me. No gods, no man. Period. Stamps a decree, goes out. Well, the guys take that decree, and the first thing they do, right, is they run right over to Daniel's house. And they basically, oh, I don't know if you heard, but King Darius issued a decree, and you can no longer pray to your God. Sorry. I don't know how this happened. It's crazy, but that's what happened. Beyond me. We're just messengers here, right? Sorry. Well, Daniel 6:10 says this. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. So he didn't punch the messengers in the face. He doesn't rebel against them. He doesn't march over to Darius' house or the king, throw this thing, how could you? I've served you my whole life. How dare you? It just says he got the decree, he returned home, opened his windows towards Jerusalem, and as he had done three times a day, he just got down and he prayed. Well, the story goes on that the guys knew this was going to happen because they knew Daniel was faithful to the Lord, and so they go back to the king and they're like, King, you're not going to believe it. I mean, you're not going to believe it. This Daniel, he is rebelling against your decree. The king loved Daniel, so he was like, well, I don't think I'm really going to hold him to it, and they said, you have to. Or the entire Persian, the word of the Persian king means nothing. The king was distraught. So he said, you know what? You're right. So what we got to do? We're going to have to kill Daniel. They arrest Daniel, bring him before the king. The king tries all day long to set Daniel free, but can't because Daniel has clearly broken the law. It was a decree issued by the king. You cannot pray to your God. But God had commanded Daniel to pray, and so Daniel honored the Lord in that specific instance. Daniel never throws a tantrum. He doesn't throw a fit. He doesn't plead his case. It says they walked him to this den of lions, much of the king's not desire to do it, and they threw him in. And then they rolled the stone in. And Daniel, in a quiet, honest, non-rebellious way, recognized that his rejection of this law that went against God's command had a consequence, and he was due the consequence because he broke the law. But he was willing to do it. Not in a public tirade, not in a first, you know, whatever that was, kind of social media post ever made. He didn't do anything. He just honored the Lord. Well, the story goes on. It's really crazy and great. The Lord, of course, protects him and saves him. The king issues other decrees and tells people to honor the Lord. It's powerful. But the point in this whole thing is that's what civil disobedience looked like. But it's also echoed in the New Testament. Acts chapter 5 is another one of those limitations. It's really great. And it's really a powerful picture, very similar in context. The apostles have been told by the Lord to go and preach the gospel. And so they go into the temple courts and the apostles are preaching, and it makes the Jewish leaders crazy. They can't stand the fact that these apostles are talking about the name of Jesus, and more so, they can't stand the fact that the apostles are telling the people that the Jews had Jesus killed. And so a few of the leaders got all riled up and they seized Paul and they seized the apostles and they threw him in jail. And they said, you cannot preach in the name of this Jesus. Well, in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord appears and miraculously opens all the jail cells, right? And says, an angel tells them, you're free to go. Go preach the word of Christ to the people. They got a direct call from the Lord again. So they immediately leave the prison. They don't go into hiding. They don't run away. They go back into the temple courts and they just begin to preach and teach about Jesus. Well, the next morning, these leaders get up and they're ready because they're going to have these guys put on trial. They go to the jail and the jails are empty. The doors are shut and locked, but there's no people in there. So they call the jailers over and they're like, what in the universe? What happened? They're like, we don't have any idea. And they're all standing around looking at each other like, what in the... And then all of a sudden, somebody runs in and says, you're not going to believe this. Those guys, they're right back outside in the temple courts. Well, of course, they freak out. They go and grab them, arrest them, and bring them right in front of the Sanhedrin, which is the whole kind of ruling council of Jewish leadership. And they bring them in front of that Sanhedrin, and they look at them, and they say, hey, did we not just tell you that you cannot preach in the name of Jesus anymore? Right? Did I stutter? And this is that great famous verse out of Acts 5:29, which Peter and the apostles, they get together and essentially they say this in 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Right? We must obey God rather than men. That's it. Basically, he says, the God of our forefathers raised us. The Holy Spirit told us to say this. We don't have a choice. So they throw him back in jail, and they want to figure out how to really punish him. And then this guy, Gamaliel, makes this great speech and basically persuades them because he didn't want the Jewish people rebelling. But what happens in 40 and 41 is really important. They bring them back out of jail, right? They bring them back out of jail. And this is what happens. The apostles, they went before the Sanhedrin, and they called the apostles in, and they had them flogged, like literally beaten. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. So they bring them all back in, and they said, listen, they just beat the tar out of them. I mean, remember, flogging is what they did to Christ before he went to the cross. They beat these guys. And they looked at him, and they said, don't you speak or preach in the name of Jesus again. And then verse 41 says this, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts, from the house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They didn't march the streets. They didn't make this big formal protest. They didn't get a group organized online. They didn't make signs. They just simply had a clash of conscience, right? That God had called us to do something. Government told us we couldn't. We have to do that thing, and we will accept the consequences of it. Not only did they accept them, they rejoiced in those consequences. Lord, we honor you. We trust you. In this one specific instance, you tell us not to tell us to preach the name. They told us we can't. If that means we get beaten, then we get beaten. But that spirit, both in Daniel and the apostles, is really important. It's not wholesale rejection of government. They didn't go before and try and kick out all the leaders of the Sanhedrin and secretly make a kind of a slander campaign against him and try and get him canceled and all those things. They didn't try and wiggle their own people onto the courts by stacking all this thing. They just simply had a very clear and specific clash, the limitation of submission, which was God said to do it and you said I can't, therefore I have to do it. And if that means I get beaten and arrested, then so be it. But it was not a license. It was not a license to set up their own political revolt. Submission was calculated. And when that submission hit its limits, it was calculated as well. And it was clear and it was specific. And this is really important. Because this is where most of us as believers miss and kind of extend what is actually not in Scripture. We extend the privilege of rejecting authority where it's not given to us. The privilege of rejecting that authority comes when it is a specific command against a specific command. It's not a wholesale rejection. It is an honest understanding that my heartbeat and my posture is forced at first and foremost submission until that submission hits one of those two limits. And when it does, it is clear, specific, principled, and I accept the consequences. It is not a tantrum online. It is not a giant overthrow party. It is a trusting that God, even through leaders who aren't God honoring, God is still in control. And therefore, I will quietly, and in that same heartbeat of submission, be clear and principled in my rejection of that one specific call. For a lot of us, I don't know that we'll ever actually face a time where we have that specific call. You may. And this is where the permission is given. But it is not a wholesale to reject government that you don't like or policies that you don't care for. The believer still falls into submission of God's authority and of his government. Why? Because our conscience, as Paul says, our conscience believes that God has ordered that government and put them in place, and therefore submission to the government is submission to the Lord. Until it runs into one of those places. Authority commands something God forbids, or forbids something God commands. And those are my parameters. And even so, I do it quietly, like Daniel. I go to my room, I get on my knees, and I pray. And if that means I get thrown in the lion's den, then I accept that. Without a giant fanfare, without a huge mess, without a, oh, woe is me, victim of the universe, I made the choice. I trust in established God's government. That government turned on me. I'm okay with that. I trust the Lord, but I can't do what God has commanded me not to do. So then it gets real, real, real practical, right? So it kind of runs into our everyday life right there at the end. 6 and 7. Look at these verses. And it gets super practical, right? So therefore, right, it's necessary to submit to the authorities out of our conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For authorities are God's servants who gave their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, pay revenue. Respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So this is where things get real practical and real kind of hit on a daily basis, which is where submission, which flows from our heart, flows from our conscience, gets real practical. And it hits us in two real places, at least as Paul's laying it out here. It hits us in the wallet. That's true. Very practical, right? Submission actually applies to a very tangible thing called our resources. Do we trust that God is God and we're going to give to those that are over us? So it says, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you have revenue that you owe, then pay that revenue. In other words, pay what you owe. But I don't like what the government is doing with my money. Paul seems to say, I don't care. Right? Jesus actually has the exact same conversation. When they talk about paying taxes to Caesar, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And what does Jesus say? Give to Caesar what's Caesar and give to God what's God. Now this is Jesus, who will ultimately die at the hand of Rome, right? At Pilate's hand. Now the Jews kind of organized it, but Pilate was the only one that had authority to put him to death. So Jesus is essentially saying, go ahead and pay your taxes to those that are going to kill you. There's not a whole lot prettier way to put it. Just because you don't agree with or like a specific policy or law or thing does not give us as believers the right to subvert God's authority. If you owe taxes, pay them. If you owe someone money, pay them. Revenue, revenue, taxes, taxes. This is very practical. It hits your wall. And none of us like this. We don't want to pay taxes. But God established government, right, on purpose to create order and to do things like give us roads and plumbing and all those things that actually make an orderly society work. Are our leaders godly? No, not all of them. Most of them, probably not. Does that change what God has ordered and established? Absolutely not. God works through the ungodly. Read the Bible. He works through it all the time. God is not limited by the election that you lost. He is not ever surprised by a law that is passed. Whoa, I had no idea. I thought we had that one won. It's going to be sticky from here on out for another 2 years. God's economy, he has ordered all of this. So in the governments that we live under, even if those governments are oppressive and hard, we trust that God is sovereign and we give to them what is theirs because God ordained it. Doesn't mean I have to like it. But it does actually call my heart into question, which is why don't I like it? Which is a sermon for a third Sunday. All right? But it's practical. So if you're looking for ways for me to tell you to avoid paying your taxes, wrong. Pay it. Honor the Lord in the way you submit in your heart, right? Even when it's hard. And perhaps that's the greatest picture of trusting the Lord, right? We submit when it's hard. It's really easy to trust the Lord when everything's going perfectly right and we agree with all the things. Much different thing to trust the sovereignty of God when things aren't going as we want them. And so we think that we get the right to withhold. But what that actually tells us is that God, I don't trust you. But not only does it affect our wallet or hit us in that sort of wallet, it shows up in our words. And this is probably the worst, right? So we give our taxes, we give our revenue, but we also, right, do what? Respect and honor. This is really important and really powerful and really hard. Because what Paul is saying here is that, and remember who he's sitting under. He's sitting under the Roman Emperor Nero, who is a horrific person. And I gave you some examples of that last week. Horrific. And he says, God established these authorities to pay your taxes to them. They've also given their full time to govern. So in that mindset, honor and respect. Now, respect is not agreement, right? And honor is not elevation. It means that we respect what God has established and the honor, the office in which God has created. We're not elevating a person. But we're also not demonizing a person. We're actually saying, Lord, you have established authority. I'm going to respect that you established that authority even when I don't totally respect the person behind it. And God, I'm going to honor the position that you put them in. Even when that person is a dishonorable person, I'm going to honor that. And here's how we do that. And I'll give you some very specific points in a minute, but we do that by the things that we say and the things that we don't say. As your mom always told you, right, growing up, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. This plays out in this category, right? Because honor actually is the taming of the tongue. Respect is actually looking at something that's a little bit bigger than the person at play and saying, God, I respect what you have done so much that I will not engage in the discourse that is run with contempt. Because contempt is usually driven out of anger and driven out of fear. And those both give us away in our lack of trust in the sovereignty of God. So I'm going to hold my tongue and my pen or my keyboard or my thumbs on my phone. And I'm going to honor the fact that you established something that I believe you are in control of. And I'm going to respect that you put it in place. Even with the people that I don't necessarily honor and respect as human beings, I trust your sovereignty and rule over them. Now this is where submission becomes very real and practical. Do you see what Paul's getting at with the heartbeat of a believer? That the posture, the default posture of the believer is actually submission to what God has established and ordered because it's submission to God himself. Remember, respect is not agreement and honor is not elevation. It's respecting what God has established and honoring in place in the office in which he put it. The world is terrible at this, and I would love to tell you the believers are better, but they're not. In fact, believers are usually worse because oftentimes we're not as public with our words as we are the gossip trails that we shoot out sideways. We talk out the corners of our mouth more than we talk out the front of it. What I think Paul's telling us here is shut your mouth. Trust the Lord. And when those limitations of submission hit, then in that space, in that right and correct heart, always honor what the Lord says first. Now, there are times we get to vote. There are times to speak. There are times when you're invited to speak your mind, to talk against an idea or a policy or a thing. Those are very real and very important things, and they are part of the setup that God has established with government. But they're not calling for anarchy and rebellion and overthrowing. They are done in the orderly way in which God has established it. We do it with our pen, with our vote. We want to write laws. Maybe you want to run, whatever it is. Step into the arena in which God has created and do it within the confines of that system. But even when you do it with honor and respect that says, I trust and believe that God is still in control. So here's how this gets really practical as we walk away with it, right? So this is kind of what all boils all these things down to anyway. I wrote a few of them down. But so here's what I want to challenge you to do this week as we think about how this whole Romans 13 plays itself out. So the first one is I want you to do your best to practice disciplined speech this week. Now, I recognize how hard that is right now, right? And I told the Lord this morning, I said, of course, as we're one section of Romans 13, we're literally lobbing missiles around the world. You know how hard that is? To wrap your head around what's right and what's wrong? Which side you fall on? How you don't fall on? Do you fall in the middle? Do you fall over? What do we do there? I don't know. That's why I can't answer all these questions. But what I can answer is this. God is absolutely still fully in control. I believe that with all of my heart. He is sovereign, and this is not a surprise to him. He didn't wake up on Saturday morning like most of us and be like, what? I thought I had everything under control. You guys, he didn't do that. God is fully in control of all of this. And so this week, I want you to practice disciplined speech, which is make sure that your words, whether you're talking for or against or rulers or authorities or governments or kings or kingdoms, United States, Middle East, whatever it is, that they fall in line with the heartbeat of Romans 13. That they are trusting the Lord first and foremost. That they are honoring and respecting the people that God has ordered as his servants, even if you do not like them. And I'm not talking about one specific person. I'm talking about entire systems even. If you're going to push those limitations, make sure the limitations fall in the right categories and then speak about them as Christ would. As Paul would. As Daniel would. Those guys were not waving banners of contempt. They were just simply honoring lords in really broken systems. If you think the system you live under is worse than what Daniel lived under or what Paul lived under, you have your head under a rock, right? Practice disciplined speech. If you need to avoid social media, do it. I'm telling you, do it. It's designed to rile your heart into the places that God does not want it riled, right? It's designed to make you question things so that you'll stay engaged in what God calls us to trust. So I want you to do your best this week to watch your speech both privately and publicly. What you say at the dinner table and what you say online, what you say at work, you know, a great phrase, right? If I don't think good to say, is honor and respect is what's being shown for me. So even when I'm having a disagreement, do I do it in a way that honors and respect the office and what God has ordained? Does it honor Christ? If it doesn't honor Christ, then don't. The second thing I want you to do this week, and which is what I've been horribly bad at, like terribly, terribly, terribly bad at, is praying for our leaders, both that you agree with and don't agree with. I was telling our staff this week during our staff meeting, I was like, it's really easy to go, I don't pray for leaders I disagree with. I don't really pray for our leaders that I do agree with. I'm really bad about it at all. Like just being totally transparent. But there's a real specific call in 2 Timothy, which is really, really cool, where Paul looks at Timothy, and he's actually writing him. So he writes to Timothy and he says this, I urge you, first, that take all your requests and intercession and thanksgiving, they be made for everyone. In other words, pray for the people. But then he says this, but specifically for kings and all in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in godliness and in holiness. So he says, Timothy, part of your role as a follower of Christ is to pray for people. But specifically, I want you to pray for all kings, all of them, the good and the bad, the godly and the ungodly, the ones you love and the ones you don't, the ones that will raise us up and the ones that are going to ultimately kill us. I want you to pray for all of them, that we may live godly, quiet lives. Care about them. We are actually called as believers to pray for our leaders, to pray for their restraint, to pray for their wisdom, and to pray for their salvation. It's the actual call of a Christ follower. And I am terrible at it. But this week, I want to be better at it. I want to pray for those that govern not just us, but those around the world. I want to pray for restraint, and I want to pray for salvation, and I want to pray for wisdom, and I want God to use them because he has established them as his servants. And if we truly believe that, then we are a people who should be called to pray for them. When is the last time you truly sat down and prayed over those you agree or don't agree with? We spit vitriol like fire. Do you know how hard it is to hold someone in contempt when you're praying for their salvation? You know how hard it is when you pray earnestly for the heart of someone else to hate them in the same sentence? It's almost impossible. Because the heart of the believer, the conscience, that inward part, Holy Spirit-guided part of us that submits that authority to the Lord, right? There's no room for it. God elbows it out. But when we authentically, truly pray and care that someone will be redeemed and saved, we have no room for hatred and contempt. We also, at the same time, don't have room for idolization. If we're praying that God gives wisdom and praying that there'll be restraint, we don't have room to elevate them as Savior. They are not. So this week, I encourage you to pray for those you agree with and those you don't agree with. And then finally, and simply, I encourage you this week to obey in the ordinary things. Look, obedience and submission to the Lord is very rarely extraordinary. It's usually really ordinary. God says do, and we do. Pay your taxes. Give those that you owe. Honor your tongue. Be kind. Be gracious. Be compassionate. Right? Like, obey the Lord in the ordinary. Honor your wife. Submit to your husband. Love your children. At work, don't steal things. Right? Don't. Don't be shady. Don't try and get around laws that have been established by God, even though you don't agree with them. Don't bend rules. Just obey in the ordinary. Because if we can't obey in the ordinary, we are not going to be in a place where we can obey in the extraordinary. And when those extraordinary things rise, the believer needs to be in a place where they are faithful and true, even when the consequences are real. And we don't get there if we're not obeying the Lord in the ordinary. Right? Hard to be a man of integrity in your home when you're not one at work. So obey in the ordinary. Why? Because Romans 13 tells us God has established those authorities. He's put them in place, and honoring them honors the Lord.